Morning, and welcome to worship. Welcome to worship at First Reformed. It's good to have you here with us. We're beginning, as you can see, our change in color of a new season, the season of Lent, the time that gets our minds focused on the ultimate story of the gospel and of Christ, his perfect sacrifice for us on the cross, our hope of forgiveness and new life in Christ. And so it is a time for us to both meditate on his love and what he has done for us, and also the ways in which God is calling us to be more and more shaped in his image, molded to follow after him. But we're glad to have you with us here in worship, and this is your call to worship for this, the first Sunday in our season of Lent, from Psalm 33. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May his unfailing love be with us, even as we put our trust in him. As we gather here together in God's presence, may God's Spirit meet you here as we worship him. Let's rise together and sing our opening praise to him.
Like men.
be seated. As we come into the presence of our Lord and our God, we come into that marvelous love, that grace. We have an opportunity to pause and to reflect on a God who sees us, who knows us, who welcomes us. As we come into that presence, very often we are aware of the ways in which we haven't been what God wants us to be, the places where we still desire to see His strength, His truth, His life more a part of our lives. And so as part of worship, we have a time to come before God, to lay down those things that we know aren't fixed, the things that we still struggle with, the things that we're ashamed of, and to hear God's mercy and grace that reminds us that we are forgiven, that reminds us that His grace can change and transform us, reminds us that He who started a good work in us will bring it to completion. And so in this time of silence, I invite you to offer up a prayer of confession, to lay down those burdens of sin and struggle and wait to hear for God's word of mercy and grace to you. Let's pray together. Friends, hear the good news. The Apostle Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Friends, believe the good news. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His promise is that the power of sin over you is broken. He has taken the punishment that we deserve so that when we walk into the presence of God, we walk in covered in the righteousness of Christ. We come in to receive the blessings that He has won for us. Friends, by the love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are welcome in God's house, in God's family, to receive His goodness and grace. Amen. As we celebrate the love of God for us, we also rejoice with one another. So let's rise and welcome one another in the peace that Christ has won for us. Peace be with you all. Well, as we prepare to hear God's word, let's join together in a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would take this time that for many of us is the place where, this is the place where we expect to be. Lord, I pray that you would, again, use this not to simply be routine, but Lord, that you would speak something through this time, through this service, that we need to hear for this day, this moment. Lord, I pray that we would come in faith, that we are not simply performing a ritual. Lord, that we are not simply going through the motions, but our heart, our desire, is that we would grow closer to you and that you would use this to draw your children near. Lord, I pray that you would create openness in each one of us. Lord, that you would use my words for far more than I know. And Lord, that all of this time would be to your honor and glory as you bless your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll begin with the children's message, so I invite any of the kids out there to join me up front. I don't know, Dakota. Addison might fight you for that spot. She's been kind of the guard of the Smarties lately. That's all right. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I didn't see you out there at first. I wondered if maybe there would be anybody here. And then all y'all popped up, so that was good. Well, I'm looking around here. Most of you have been through here. You've been with me through most of this story. And today, we are wrapping up the story of Jonah. So we're getting to the end. And for any of you, if you have heard a story, maybe you've heard stories that end with these words. Usually, there's a lot of stories that end with, and they all lived happily ever after. That's right. So how many of you guys have heard a story that's ended that way? Yep. And that's a great way to end the story. Whatever the problem was, it got solved. Everybody's happy. It's a nice way to end the story. But the funny thing that is, wait a second. Yeah. So we got to, like I said, we're finishing up the story of Jonah, and we know that at the very beginning of the story, God had a job for Jonah. He was supposed to go to Nineveh and give a message to Nineveh. Did Jonah do what God told him to do? No, he didn't do it. He ran away. He got swallowed by a fish, and then after that, God gave him another chance. He said, you can start over. And Jonah finally went to Nineveh. And so we heard last week that when Jonah went and he obeyed God, something amazing happened. Jonah didn't think anybody would listen to him. And it turned out the entire city listened to him. Thousands of people listened to Jonah. They believed in God. And God did an amazing thing in the city. And so when we think about it, we get to the end of the story. And this seems like a great place for us to say, and they all lived ever after, right? Now, here's the funny thing, though, about the story of Jonah, and that is that a lot of people were happy at the end of the story, but there was one person that wasn't very happy. You know who that was? God. Jonah wasn't happy. God, I think God was pretty happy, too, but at the end of the story, all of this amazing things happened, but we find out that actually Jonah was not very happy. That all of Nineveh believed in this amazing thing, but Jonah was actually kind of angry that it happened. And at first we can kind of scratch our heads and say, what's wrong with that? But one of the things we know is that Nineveh was actually an enemy to Jonah's people, the Israelites. And I don't know if this ever happened to you, but if something good happens to someone you don't like, is it kind of hard for you to be happy for them? Has ever happened to you? I know you're supposed to like everybody, but sometimes there are people that just kind of annoy us. And if something good happens to them, isn't it kind of hard sometimes to be like, feel happy for them? This happens all the time in sports, right? When another team beats the team you're pulling for, are you happy for them? Not usually, right? They look all happy, but you're going, ugh, I didn't want that to happen, right? And that's how Jonah felt. Jonah actually, the Ninevites were enemies of Jonah. And so Jonah's people. And so Jonah was kind of hoping that God would destroy Nineveh. And that's not what happened. They turned around, they believed, and so Jonah was actually kind of grouchy by the whole end of the story. He wasn't happy at the end. And yet, when you think about it, Jonah wasn't happy that God forgave Nineveh. But are the Ninevites the only people that God forgave in this story? Is there anyone else that messed up and God gave him a second chance? Jonah, right? Is it very fair for Jonah to go, well, I want God to forgive me, but I don't want him to forgive the Ninevites? Is that very fair? No, that's not really very fair. And God points it out to Jonah. He says, Jonah, you're kind of being a grouch. This is what God says to Jonah. He says, and shouldn't I show concern for the great city of Nineveh? It has over 120,000 people. And so even though Jonah was kind of a grouch about the fact that Nineveh actually believed, he couldn't be happy for people he didn't really like, God said, is that very fair for you to think that way? But even though Jonah was kind of being a grouch by the end of the story, do you think God just gave up on Jonah and said, "Ugh, I'm done with you"? No, even then, God said, but I want you to understand this. And he talks with Jonah about it. And so one of the things the whole story of Jonah teaches us is that it's important for us to obey God, because God knows how life works better than any of us. But the other thing that this story of Jonah teaches us is that even when we have trouble with that, even when we're not that great at obeying God, God loves us for more than just our obeying. Because the truth is, in the story of Jonah, it begins with Jonah kind of do, and it sort of ends like that too. Jonah isn't a perfect person, but God, even though obeying God is important, God loves us for more than our obeying. And so that's important for us, because even when we mess up sometimes, when we go to God, God doesn't go, "Oh, you messed up. I don't want to hear anything from you." Or God doesn't say, "Well, go fix everything about what you did wrong, and then maybe I'll listen to you." No, God tells us that he loves us, and that from that love, that's why we listen to God. That's why we go, "Okay, God, I want to do things your way, because I know that you love me, even sometimes when I'm being a grouch, when I'm not doing things the way I should." Because obedience is important, but we know that God loves us even when we struggle to obey. And that's what God did for Jonah, and I hope that's something that we remember too. And that's what helps us go out in our lives and do what we know God wants us to. All right, so we're going to close in prayer, and then you guys can grab a Smartie and you can head to kids' church. So let's join in prayer. You guys can join me as well. Heavenly Father, show us all the ways that you love us in our good times and our bad. Out of love for you, teach us to obey you so that we can be your light and love for others. Amen. All right. Good to see you guys. You can head to kids' church. Right. Well, we're going to, of course, be doing the same for our main message here. We're going to get to the very end of the story of Jonah. So our text for this morning is Jonah chapter 4, 4:1 through 11, part of which you heard last week as we heard Jonah's reaction to the repentance of Nineveh. But we're going to hear the full ending of Jonah as God and Jonah talk about what has just happened with Nineveh. And so, again, the text begins right in Jonah's response to the repentance and the transformation of the city of Nineveh. And so it begins by saying, But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, while I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God caused a then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, for his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." And the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprung up overnight and withered overnight. And should I not have concern over the great city of Nineveh, in which are over 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and many animals?" And that's the end of the book of Jonah. This is God's word for his people. Well, you've heard me say this about this book for six straight weeks now, to the point that many of you are like, "Yes, we get it." But when it comes to Jonah, you really do have to expect the unexpected. In a way, I think as we've made our way through the entire book of Jonah, it's as if whatever God's word to us, whatever God wants to teach us through Jonah, it's almost as though everything in Jonah just has to be like opposite day, right? Jonah's the prophet, but instead of listening to God, he runs from God. When a God-sent storm hits the sea, Jonah decides it's better to be in the water than on the deck. Later, when what looks like this terrible judgment, Jonah, swallowed by a fish, actually turns out to be a miracle as he's transported and spit up on the shore. When Jonah finally preaches to the proud and godless city of Nineveh, instead of running him out, or worse, no, we find instead there is this incredible repentance. The city is transformed. And then, of course, to top that off, when Jonah's message sparks this revival, we find not that he's excited about Nineveh, he's furious about it. It's like for four entire chapters of this story, we've been zigging and zagging from one twist to another. And so in one sense, yes, it should be no surprise that even as we get to the very last line, to the very end of the story, we're left with a what? Huh? Leafy plants and nibbling worms, Jonah grousing, getting baked in the sun, Jonah and God having this debate that seems just cut off midstream, a question but no answer. If, as I said last week, it feels like the natural ending point for this story would be chapter 3 and the amazing repentance of Nineveh, chapter 4 of Jonah almost feels a little bit like someone accidentally left the camera rolling after the director said, "Cut." And we get this sort of awkward, weird interaction between God and Jonah after the main story's wrapped up. On the whole, I don't blame anyone for not remembering that Jonah 4 is part of this story, because it's like, what is this here for? And yet, to go even deeper than just at the level of a storyteller, one of the tragedies of this chapter is that also what we witness here is a relapse. Truth is, when you read it all the way to the end, one of the hard truths of Jonah is that not only does it begin, but it also ends with resistance to God's plan to rescue Nineveh. Well, it's true that in the middle of the story, when Jonah goes overboard, when he's in the belly of the fish praying to God, even when he's out preaching to Nineveh, it can look like Jonah's changed, like he's come around to God's grace, God's way. And yet here, at the very end of the story, it seems pretty clear that those hopes are disappointed. It's again, I have to say, somewhat surprising for a Bible story that after four chapters, after an amazing adventure with God, we might know Jonah a little bit better than we did before. When Jonah tries to duck God's prophetic assignment, but by the end of the story, is there any sign that Jonah is any less stubborn? Any less of a bitter grump than when he first started? I mean, maybe he's even worse. In the end, I think it's fair for us to wonder. In the end, was Jonah really worth the trouble for God? Or was Jonah really right that God should have sent somebody else? I think you probably know what it's like when something or someone proves to be a bit more trouble than they're worth, a little more hassle than help. Probably all of you have gotten something, whether it's a new kitchen gadget or some updates happened on your phone promising that it's going to do all of these great things for you, and you find out it's actually just way more complicated than you really, really needed. Or maybe some of you who are parents have gone to that time where you need to teach your kids to start picking up a chore or two to help around the house. And yet when you do that, how often is it true that it actually takes about three times more work to coach them into doing the chore than if you just did it yourself? You know, you're going like, it would have taken me 5 minutes to do the dishes here. And yet, whether it's futzy gadgets or fussy kids, you do wonder sometimes with things, is it really worth all of the trouble? You know, if the goal is to get the job done, do I need all of the hassle when what I really just want is the help? And I think for us, as we've gotten to the end of this story, that's something you very well might wonder about Jonah. I mean, knowing what we know now, is it really true that God really, in the end, got the right guy for the job? I mean, because again, we saw earlier, yes, Jonah obeys God, but now we see, man, talk about someone doing something under protest. I mean, here we get Jonah finally getting to post-game with God after Nineveh's repentance, and what we find is someone full of resistance, jealousy, anger, frustration at God's generosity. Last week in particular, we focused on Jonah's jealousy, his obsession with how much the Ninevites didn't deserve God's grace, overlooking, of course, the fact that he too had received grace from God. Or here we also see Jonah as a man almost literally burning with anger, that the Hebrew word for Jonah's fury is something that means literally to kindle, to grow hot, and that is even before Jonah is getting baked in the sun. Instead of celebrating, Jonah tells God he's insulted by God's generosity to Nineveh. For Jonah, this is a zero-sum game. Anything that's good for the Ninevite enemy must be bad for Jonah's people, Israel. That's why Jonah says to God, if this is how you're going to run things, I want out permanently. Now, Lord, he said, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You just go, whew. Any of you looking forward to having Jonah at your next dinner party? And I will say, as much as his story is one of the most memorable and beloved stories in the Old Testament, I think if we're honest, if you look at his personality or even his faith, what is there really that would be inspiring or redeeming about Jonah? Jonah's a grump. Worse yet, Jonah's a hypocrite. He says, grace for me, but not for thee. In faith terms, honestly, what Jonah throws in God's face could even make us worry whether his soul is in danger. And so I think it's enough for us to wonder, as I say, why would God use Jonah? Was he, in the end, worth the trouble? Well, maybe you've wondered that about yourself. Why would God use me? I don't know all the answers. I don't always know how to put things into words. I got things I'm not proud of in my life. Why would God use me to comfort someone in grief or depression or to tell someone that Jesus is real? Maybe you've been asked to take on a role as a leader or a teacher or a mentor, a support in someone's life, and you thought to yourself, but there's so many people who are better. Why would God trouble himself with working with me? I mean, I might not have my hang-ups as plainly put out there as Jonah's are in this story, but I know what they are. And God must know. Why would God send me? Well, why would God send Jonah? I said at the outset that it can feel at first like chapter 4 of Jonah is this awkward mistake, you know, like someone awkwardly letting the camera roll and ruining what should have been a happy ending to this story. And yet what I'll tell you is that as I study this passage more, I find that I actually believe that this chapter really is an essential piece of God's word to us in Jonah. That without this final exchange between God and Jonah, I believe we might walk away from this book with the wrong lesson. Because you see, what I believe this last chapter uniquely reveals is that that in our lives, what God wants most is not just his way, but that instead, God's highest aim is that you and I would genuinely have God's heart. You see, I believe that God's final conversation with Jonah reveals that God's design for us is not merely to just do what God says, but instead, ultimately, that God's design is that his heart, his outlook on life, would become our own. What the final words of Jonah reveal is that God didn't just want Jonah to do a job. God wanted Jonah to share his heart. You know, because I'm sure one of the commonest assumptions about the Christian God, whether it's from believers or non-believers, is that what God really wants most in our lives is that we would do what God says. I think for many people, the idea of relating to God goes something like this, that because God created anything, God's in charge. God has the way things should go. He's got this list of rules that we should abide by. And for most of those rules, things like do not murder, they make a lot of sense. But there are also these rules that don't quite make sense and frankly sometimes make life seem like it'd be a lot less fun. And yet whatever the case is, what God cares most about is that you will follow these rules. You will do what he says. And of course we all know, since we can't keep all of those rules perfectly, we're grateful for Jesus, who did come and kept all of those commandments perfectly and died to forgive us for the places where we haven't kept them. And as a description of the gospel, that gets some things right, but I also don't think it quite gives us the full picture. I think of the time that a group of Pharisees, people who were experts in godly rules, if there ever were ones, asked Jesus, what was the most important commandment? That out of the entire law, of everything that God said we're supposed to do, what is the thing that God wants most for people to do? And from the Gospels, it sounds like Jesus was perhaps asked this question more than one time. And yet again and again, Jesus' answer was this. He says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. According to God's own Son, what is it that God cares most about in our life than anything else? He says it's for our hearts to be united to His in love. That God's design is for our soul to share His life, for our minds to think His thoughts, for our hearts to beat like His heart. You see, the reason that we're told about God's debate with Jonah on the outskirts of Nineveh is because it's important that we know that God cared just as much about Jonah's reaction as He did about Nineveh's repentance. That even though Jonah angrily assumed that all God really cared about was that Jonah would do his job and then quietly go away, what we see God do with Jonah is respond with patience and with grace, because God wants Jonah to have His heart. God says, Jonah, will you see what I see? And I think that realization also helps explain that other strange part of Jonah 4, and that is this little living parable that we get that Jonah experiences over a day or two watching outside of Nineveh. And I know usually when we think of parables in the Bible, we're thinking usually of like a story that Jesus tells to illustrate a point. But what we see here is that through a series of nature miracles, God provides an experience to Jonah so that Jonah's heart would be stirred. Now, as you heard the story, you might have noticed that word, provided, or maybe some of you in your Bibles have the word appointed. You see it three times in this story, that God provided a leafy plant. God provided a worm to chew it. God provided a scorching wind that blasted Jonah. It's also worth noting that all the way back in chapter 1, God provided the large fish that swallowed Jonah. In all four of these instances, the Hebrew word refers to a very precise, intentional decision. We're meant to understand that for none of these natural phenomena were they accidents, that God meant for each one of them to have a specific impact on Jonah. And so, for instance, that big leafy plant, or if you have a really old Bible, it says a gourd, which is, I think, just a mistranslation. But this plant sprouts up over Jonah, and we're told it made him very happy. You know, you can imagine sitting in a desert sun for a day or two. It's nice to have something that will spring up and give you shade, way better than the little puny lean-to that Jonah must have had. And so we're told right off the bat that Jonah appreciates. He can relax because of this plant growing over his head. And then yet, less than a day later, there's a worm that shows up, dealing in death and destruction. It chews the plant, it withers, it dies. Then a desert wind blows through, sweeping away the plant and whatever shelter Jonah had. And so Jonah now is left baking in the sun, missing what he had. And so when God shows up asking Jonah why he should be so worked up over the plant, Jonah's vehement. He says, it is right for me to be angry, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. We can tell in just that little series that Jonah has experience something. He's been stirred. He appreciated what was there, and then the destruction came and swept it away, and now he's feeling bereft. And that right there, at that moment, is when God reveals what it's all been for. But the Lord said, you have been concerned. Or a better translation is, you've had pity, you've had tears in your eyes about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and withered overnight. And then God says, and should I not have concern? Should I not have tears in my eyes for the great city of Nineveh, in which are over 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? To Jonah, God is saying, I get it. You felt the loss of that shady plant. So Jonah, imagine my heart at contemplating the destruction of Nineveh. Thousands of men and women, animals too. I know you see these people as your enemies, But I didn't just bring you here to do my bidding and go away. I brought you here so that you would have your eyes open, to have my heart, to see these people as I see them. To Old Testament Israelites who had the unique privilege of receiving God's law, the other nations were regarded as people who were in the dark spiritually. At a moral level, for non-Israelites, these were people who didn't know their right hand from their left. And so in his closing words, God says to Jonah, don't you see how good it would be for them to have what you have, for them to see what you see? God says, will you share my heart for them? And so the book closes with God wrestling Jonah on the hills outside of Nineveh, because we're meant to understand that not just for Jonah, but for any of us, God wants more than just his way. God wants us to have his heart. Of course, the greatest mystery is that the story ends there, with no response from Jonah. We're left going, what did Jonah say? How did he respond? Of all the books in the Bible, there is no other story that ends on a question quite like this to Jonah, where God says, should I not pity the great city of Nineveh? And in an ending like that, as I considered, I believe that it pushes us in two important directions. And the first is, and most significant, is one I began to touch on last week, and is that is as Jonah is perched on a hill overlooking Nineveh, that is a picture that should very much put us in mind of another prophet centuries later, who was looking out over the capital of Jonah's people, the Israelites. He was looking out over Jerusalem. And that all the Gospels tell us that on his last trip to Jerusalem, Jesus knew more about the hostility that was awaiting him there than Jonah ever knew about Nineveh. That as Jesus made his final trip to Jerusalem, he knew for certain that death awaited him there. And not just death, but death on a cross. A cross that did not, for Jesus, just mean pain and the end of life, but also the knowledge of bearing the indescribable punishment of our sins. Jesus looked at Jerusalem, knowing infinitely more about the evil that awaited him there, far more than Jonah knew about Nineveh. And yet, what do the Gospels tell us that Jesus did as he surveyed that threatening city one more time? It says he shed tears for Jerusalem. He prayed in pity, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often would I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You see, where we find that Jonah struggled, Jesus perfectly reveals the heart of God. He loved his enemies, prayed for those who crucified him, and turned even persecutors into apostles. And Jesus didn't just do that once long ago in a city far away. Even that is only a picture of what he did for all of us. That Jesus did not simply stay removed from our world. Jesus did not, like Jonah, simply look out at the fringe and shake his head at all that we were getting wrong, all the places in which we don't know are right from our left. No, instead, Jesus came to us. He revealed God's heart to us. He died and rose again and gave his Spirit so that our hearts too could be knit to the heart of God. That is the most important direction that final lingering question in Jonah points us toward. But I do think there's one other purpose. And that is that I believe that without Jonah's answer in this story, it feels only natural for the scripture to turn to us and say, well, what say you? Should I, the Lord, not have pity? Who of you found it difficult to have compassion for? About whom has it been tempting for you to say, grace for me, but not for thee? Where in your life are you perched on the outskirts of something like Jonah, saying, God, I'll obey, I'll do the right thing, but not for a second am I going to like it? You see, in the closing of this book, with a mysterious mercy, Jonah steps aside so that God's word can fall directly on us. For God to say to you and me, what if in this situation you were to see as I see? What would be different about how you enter into this week if it's my heart beating within you? God says, I am a God of justice and of truth, who in the end I do not allow wrong to prevail over right. I do not let false stand in for true. But remember that it is my compassion that is your salvation. That it is my grace that will lead you home. Amen. Before we get to our time of lifting up together the prayers of the church, got a few things to catch us up on for announcements. First is just let people know, as we've gotten into Lent now, we're going to be starting up this week with our Lenten soup suppers, so every one of you and anyone you want to invite us is welcome to come and join us here from 5:30 to 6:30. For our first Lenten soup supper. You can see we'll keep the menu in the bulletin, so we've got two varieties of chili coming up, which we'll look forward to. And then also, anyone who's at the soup supper is also, of course, invited to come up here at 6:15. We'll have a short Lenten worship service attached with that. Also, we are looking for anyone, if you would like to make a dessert to add to our soup supper. We still have a few more of those, so if you're interested, you can get a hold of Jana supplying that. Also, this Saturday upcoming, we're getting started with our Grief Share Grief Support Group. That starts at 8:30 here at the church. I believe it'll meet down in the fellowship hall. You still have time if you'd like to be a part of it. You can get a hold of Lois Wentland if you or someone you know would like to be part of that group. Also, we were going to have our Global Prayer Partners group meet today, but we decided it's probably best if we bump that back a week, so we'll actually meet after worship next week for our prayer group, praying for our missionaries around the world. And then I think the last thing is also, I know some of you have seen it on Facebook, but I just wanted to make sure we as a church are caught up to speed. We were a little behind in learning about Monine Dykstra, a member of our church. She's been over at the Assisted Living. She actually passed away on February 5th, but I think many of us didn't really know about that until just a few days ago. So we put it out on Facebook. Her family is going to be doing a service in Rio on March 2nd. But if you need to catch up a little bit, we've got her obituary out there. But I also just, as a member of our church, I wanted us to also be aware and be lifting up her family in prayer as well. In addition to that, I know, as many of you know, Carol Carlin's son passed away suddenly as well due to a heart issue earlier this week. And so they're probably making plans in Oklahoma for him as well. So we pray for them and the other things that we have on our list. So let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have created us. Lord, you have not left us to fend for ourselves in this life, but Lord, your providence and your grace are woven into our lives. And Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us eyes to see your presence. Lord, we thank you for the story of Jonah. And Lord, for even with its surprises and its twists and its turns, Lord, the way in which it reveals your willingness to roll up your sleeves and to get involved in the gritty minutiae of this life, to deal with imperfect people, Lord, knowing that we are the same, Lord, I pray that you would, in the days ahead, teach us, show us the concrete avenues in which we learn to love you with all our hearts, with all our souls, all our minds, all our strength. Lord, I pray that for each of us, as we are called into our schools or our workplaces, into our families, into our neighborhoods, Lord, that you would teach us what your heart is for these places. Lord, you would teach us to see things with your eyes. And Lord, that you would show us that you have a wisdom and power that goes beyond what we can fully come up with ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would be people alive with your surprising grace at work, both in our lives and through our lives. Lord, I lift up to you this church. I thank you for this family, this body of believers, Lord, that has been in such an encouragement to me, Lord, that has been a great church to be with and be a part of. And Lord, the things that you have called us in together. Lord, I pray that we would be dedicated to that experience of welcome and support and hospitality, being the experience that others have, whether they are longtime members or their first time here. I pray that you would make us an open, hospitable church, and Lord, that the fuel for it would be love for you. Lord, our desire that we would grow in knowing and pursuing your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Lord, we pray that your strength and mercy would be poured out right now in healing and in comfort for those that are struggling. Lord, we know of many people right now who can't be here as much as they would like to be here for the sickness they're struggling with. We lift up to you Butch and Nadia, who are both feeling under the weather right now. Lord, we also pray for Christopher Capari as he's back in the hospital dealing with pneumonia, and for Don and Jackie as they're caring for him. Lord, we pray for all of the others that we know of right now who also are struggling with feeling sick, knowing that this is a tough time in the seasons of our year. And Lord, I pray that we would be mindful to contact and to encourage and to help pick up the slack for people as we go through this time. God, I pray for your grace to surround families like Monine Dykstra's family or the David Ramtham family, Carol Carlin's son. Lord, for the family of Garrett Wiersma, and Lord, for the others that we are aware of, especially around a time like Valentine's Day. Lord, I also thank you for those who have gone over to Wisconsin Dells for the youth group retreat that happens over there, and I pray as they're headed back right now, not only, Lord, that you'd keep them safe coming back from the retreat, but Lord, I pray that you have used a unique time to speak something real and true of your life and your spirit into the hearts of teenagers, not only in our church, but in all of those who have gathered together. Lord, we pray as we go into this Lenten season that the extra things that we pour ourselves into, whether it's opening our doors to fellowship together around soup, or Lord, whether it's time to take a little extra time of worship to focus on you, God, I pray that you would truly use it to pull us close to you in love and a desire that your eyes, your thoughts, Lord, your truth and your grace would come through our lives more and more. Lord, use this time, however you will, as we come closer and closer to the heart of the gospel message, Lord, that you have loved us so much that you gave your life for us. And Lord, that you are not dead, you are not gone, but Lord, you are risen over everything that threatens us, Lord, over everything that we struggle with, Lord, every problem that we do not see a solution to, Lord, our hope and our faith is in you. Lord, we pray together the words that you have called us to pray that define us as a people. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, to end our service, I'll again invite you to rise, and we'll turn in the gray hymnals to number 404. 404, the solid rock, and we'll sing together all four verses, 1 through 4. Friends, as you go out into your weeks, into the days that God has called you, may you find that ground in Christ, in his love, his grace, his heart, his eyes at work in you. And may God abundantly work grace through your lives for the blessing of not only you, but the communities around us. And so may you go with the blessing of God. May the love of God the Father, the peace of Jesus Christ our Lord, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be and abide with you, both now and forever. Amen.